Please turn also to the New Testament. Today we'll be starting the new series on the Beatitudes. So we're kind of going backwards. We finished the Lord's Prayer, and we'll go back to from chapter 6 of Matthew to chapter 5 of Matthew. The Beatitudes here marks the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So the text for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I'll begin reading from verse 1 through verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings in the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' instructions to us. And Father, we acknowledge that even in these Beatitudes, that our Lord set the stark contrast between those who are Christians, followers of Christ, and those who are not. And Father, we pray that you would continually refine us, even as we consider these things. Father, help us to acknowledge our own emptiness, our own spiritual bankruptcy, and in so doing, that we might look to Jesus Christ, who indeed fills us with his grace. Father, we pray that we might come humbly, that we would not come proudly thinking that we're better than others and that we have no need, but rather that we are needy people and that we might come to be satisfied and filled by you. We thank you, Father, for indeed you are great, that you are greatly to be praised. We ask, Father, that this gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward with power, that if any are here who do not understand and have not embraced, we pray that they would cling to Christ for eternal life. And we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. How many people in this world boast about emptiness or boast of their lack? When you think about the ways of this world, people boast about their accomplishments. People boast about what they plan to accomplish. The scripture gives warning about that, warning about boasting about tomorrow. But people always boast about what they have. And here, perhaps you can see that Jesus is talking about the importance, and he's commending the lack rather than a presence. He's commending a negative rather than a positive. How often are you thinking about this particular trait of poverty in spirit? That this is really the beginning step. That if you and I don't get this poverty of spirit that Jesus is commending, that basically the admission that we are spiritually bankrupt, there will be no opportunity for us to receive grace. If we're saying, hey, no, spiritually we're fine. You know, anything that I need, I've got it. Well, what ends up happening is that we say, Lord, we don't need your help. We got it all covered on our own. So if you and I are missing this poverty of spirit, we won't get the gospel. We won't embrace the gospel. We won't see our need for the gospel. So that this first step, like the first rung of a ladder, is that you and I must understand this, and we must embrace it. And we must do so not in the past when we first embraced the good news of the gospel, but we must be remembering that, and we must be affirming that all the time, that we have no spiritual merits of our own, and that our merits, our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, and that anything that we have because God has given it to us by His grace. As we think about this passage, we have the start of the Sermon on the Mount. I've already mentioned this, that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher there ever was and will be. There's no doubt about that. No one can dispute that. That Jesus must be the greatest preacher that ever was and ever will be. All kinds of people can dispute about whether or not Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player there ever was and ever will be. But there is no dispute. Jesus is the greatest preacher there ever was and there ever will be. This very well is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. You notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, you really have the connection. The connection between the Old Testament. The Old Testament misunderstood over years, over generations by the Jews. And here we have Jesus, who is the Son of God, sent of the Father, and He Himself is the lawgiver, so when He explains the law, His interpretation must be perfect, because He gave the law. So it cannot be wrong. So when we think about the Word of God must be interpreted in some way. And that Jesus' interpretation must be right, because He is the lawgiver, He is God. So that this Sermon on the Mount, then, it presents really the link between the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament. Because here is Jesus explaining the things here He's going to teach. The epistles, the writings of His followers, of mostly the apostles, right? That these are all explanations, for the most part, of what Jesus was teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. So we see in this passage, this verse, Matthew 5:3. The poor in spirit, despair of their own righteousness, admitting spiritual bankruptcy, which marks the first step towards God's grace. The poor in spirit, despair of their own righteousness, admitting spiritual bankruptcy, which marks the first step towards God's grace. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is poverty in spirit, which is the laudable lack. And the second, the kingdom of heaven, the blessing bestowed. So we have the first point, poverty in spirit, laudable lack. So first part of verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. We should begin first with an overview of these Beatitudes. So we have these statements from verse 3 to verse 11 and 12. Is it several Beatitudes? And what we have in these Beatitudes, as Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount, He's standing a stark contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. And you will demonstrate who you are, which one or the other, the Christian or the non-Christian, based on he's stated these Beatitudes as in, hey, blessed are these traits, these people who manifest these traits. And either you will say, yes, Jesus, yes, Lord, you're right, or you'll say, no, 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 no. So if you're saying, yes, Lord, then you're a Christian. And if you're rejecting those things, then what's happening is you're merely disrobing and showing that you are not following Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some of these things. Let's look at some of these things. The difference in what the two different people, the Christian and the non-Christian, the difference of what they admire. The Christian admires poverty of spirit. It admires meekness or humility. The world or the non-Christian admires men of charisma, men of stout personality, of flair and self-confidence, and men who wield power. You have also the difference in what the two seek. The Christian, that his primary desire, his primary endeavor is that he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's not trying to establish his own. He's seeking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the non-Christian is one who hungers and thirsts for the things of this world, for wealth, for status, for influence, for position. And again, he hungers and seeks power. He respects power. He loves power. He loves other people with power. And then there's a difference in what the two do. That the Christian seeks to make peace, seeks to show mercy, while the non-Christian seeks self-advancement and increase in those things that they seek. Wealth, status, influence, position, power, and the like. Those are the things that they do. So you have there the strong contrast, the Christian and the non-Christian. And perhaps we should also say that these characteristics, you think about various people, right? Perhaps parents, you kind of know how some of your children are, and they're quite different in personality. And we might say, well, they have these natural inclinations toward these spiritual things. Well, let me put the kibosh on that. There's no such thing as that. There are people who are born of the flesh, and there are people who are born of the spirit. So there's no person who's born who has a natural inclination towards the things of the spirit. That's the definition of being born of the flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And it is only God who gives birth so that we might have spiritual life. It's only by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that a person can be different. That people come judging by the eye of flesh and esteeming the things of this world. And it's only by God who gives new birth, new life, that someone can esteem the things of Jesus Christ. And despite some of the surface level differences, ultimately, the true heart change only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have also the warning that these Beatitudes, none of us should view these things as somehow electives, extracurriculars, or extra credits. Meaning that when we look at these Beatitudes, we can't say, you know what, that's just not my thing, right? Those things, you know, those aren't my strong suit, but that's okay. I love Jesus and I follow Jesus. We can't say that. They're not extracurriculars, and they're not extra credits. I hope you understand what I'm describing. That these traits in the Beatitudes, that they all must be there for the Christian to some degree. And it must be true of every Christian. That we can't say that some Christian is totally absent of those things and content with it. That a Christian must manifest these things just as he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who gives life, and the manifestation of that spiritual life is in such things as these Beatitudes. Perhaps you're wondering, what is this poverty of spirit? Well, we need to talk about it. We need to define it. So poverty of spirit is being brought to a sense of your own sins. It's of seeing no spiritual good in yourself, of despairing of your own spiritual state, of admitting your own spiritual bankruptcy. When you think about bankruptcy in this world, bankruptcy is the admission that not only that you have debt, but that you have debt that you're unable to pay. All kinds of people have debt, but they don't declare bankruptcy. People declare bankruptcy when they want the people who have given them money, who are their creditors, to stop coming after them. So declaring bankruptcy gets it so that those you're indebted to, they stop coming after you for your money. And ultimately, declaring bankruptcy is stating that you are unable to pay your debts. And for you and I to admit spiritual bankruptcy is admission that whatever debts that we owe to God, we cannot pay them. So I hope you can see that this is really the first step in someone coming to a spiritual awakening, being a recipient of God's grace, is coming to realize I am spiritually dead. I have no spiritual life. Whatever requirements of the law, I cannot meet them. So this is an admission of being empty. That we have no merits of our own. God, the law that you have is so far up there, and there's no possible way that I could reach that. This is spiritual poverty. A sense being confronted with a sense of our own sins. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read in that Old Testament passage, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Here, God is saying that he dwells in a high and holy place. We acknowledge that God is everywhere. That there's no place that God isn't. That God is everywhere. But he's saying he dwells in a high and holy place. His special presence is there. But he says he's also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He dwells in the hearts of men who are contrite and have a lowly spirit. So this lowly spirit is this poverty of spirit that we're talking about in today's passage. And along with that is being contrite. So being contrite is the sense of the conviction of sin. Being gripped by the reality of your own sin. That the finger pointing, the blame shifting comes to an end. And that we have the sense that our sins are there. They can't be erased. They can't be denied. It is being exhausted of ourselves. It's being exhausted of ourselves, of our resources, saying, okay, there's no silver bullet, there's no reserves, there's nothing else that I have to offer. Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, this is what Paul's admitting. He's admitting his spirit, his poverty of spirit. What he says, nothing good dwells in me. And the end result is that there is no more boasting. So that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's no more boasting of self. We're not going to boast in our emptiness. Hey, I admit that I have no spiritual merits. You know, there's no boasting there. There's boasting in the Lord. I have no merits of my own, and Jesus is my righteousness. We have also the significance in this first beatitude, being poor in spirit. It's the beginning of it all. It's the lowest rung of the ladder. It's that first step. It's the porch. It's the porch, which is the house of grace. The porch of the house of grace. But until you are admitting and acknowledging that you are poor in spirit, that you and I, at that stage, are yet incapable of receiving grace. There would be still an unwillingness, because we don't see the need of it. In order for a vessel to be filled, it first must be empty. And unless we're admitting that spiritually we're empty, we cannot be filled by God who shows his grace. He who is not poor in spirit is necessarily going to be full of self and incapable of receiving spiritual gifts from God. Think for a moment that in the book of Revelation, that there were statements made by God to the churches in Revelation. To the last one, Laodicea, Revelation 3, 17 to 18. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." To hear was the problem for the church in Laodicea, that they were very wealthy. They were on a major trade route. They're a major banking center. And you think about who we are here in the United States, that in general, you look at the church, the church is wealthy, and the people in the church are wealthy. And I remember growing up, a friend of mine who lived in Texas, and she openly told me that within the church, right, the youth group, so long as you drive a nice car and you wear proper clothing and you say, sir and ma'am, you're golden, right? This is her reducing Christianity to what she saw as, hey, this is all you need to get by. This is what you need in terms of man's false understanding of religion. But you realize that it's not men who determine someone's spiritual state. It's God who determines that. And you think about what happens in our nation here, what happened in Laodicea, how easy it is for wealth and status in this world to blind us to our spiritual lack. It becomes a distraction. It becomes a diversion. It becomes a decoy. It becomes this red herring that leads us off the path. That just as the church in Laodicea said, that I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Because here, the church was saying, hey, we're not the beggars. Those are the beggars. We're fine. We're fine here. Everything we have, we need. And God responds back by saying, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Imagine the response. These people. There's only two. Either there would have to be a shamed response of, wow, we're actually so blind that we didn't know those things. And our Lord Jesus is speaking to us that he hasn't insulted us because we're not going to be insulted, right? We can't be insulted. But he's spoken and he's cut us right to the heart. That I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Or the other response is, there's going to be anger. How dare you say that about me? But who's going to argue with Jesus? When Jesus is making the statement, how can you argue with that? Consider some of these signs of poverty of spirit or lack thereof. The signs of someone who manifests being poor in spirit. We ought to say that there is a lack of defensiveness. That there is an openness. Perhaps even a solicitation. There's a willingness in dialogue, right? Of, help me see some of these things. That there's not a barrier. You talk to people where we talk to them, and it seems like, you know, you have to hop over this barrier or punch through the barrier or get around the barrier. And it's like, well, the person seems untouchable. If you talk to people like this, where it seems like there's such a chasm that the person seems so unwilling to receive, unwilling to take a warning, and it'd be so difficult even to get a word in. That there ought to be an openness that we have. There also ought to be, in those who are poor in spirit, there ought to be a cherishing of Jesus Christ. And when I think about the things that we lack, all the things that we lack, you and I have. We have perfectly in Jesus Christ our Lord. The very righteousness that we lack, you and I have in Jesus Christ. Going back to the story about Laodicea. Perhaps there was some issue of what not they were accepting the mark of the beast, or what not they were going to bow the knee to the rulers of the age, who at the time would have said, hey, unless you are bowing the knee and admitting these things, you cannot do business. It was back then, was it the Roman ruler of the time? Now, oftentimes the people would deify their emperor after they died. But I think the emperor at the time, exalted himself as deity even while he was living. And the Jews were exempt from those things. But then as Christianity started to grow, supposedly, as Christianity started to grow, and they were not of the Jews, becoming less and less of the Jews and more of Gentiles, then their status as an exempt religion came to an end. No, wait a minute. You're not a sect of Judaism. You're actually your own religion. And what are you going to do? And it seems like maybe some of the other churches in that area, they didn't bow the knee. They didn't say, hey, we're not gonna admit to those things, and we will suffer for it. Our business, our trade will suffer. And perhaps it was here that the church in Laodicea bowed the knee. They said, okay, we will follow through. Whatever you want us to confess, we will confess. Whatever you want us to admit, we will do. So there must be a cherishing of Christ. If one were to do that, it would be, hey, we're giving up Christ, our most valuable asset, our most valuable possession, because he is our righteousness. Perhaps signs of this poverty of spirit, or lack thereof, rather, when you look at the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's go there. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9 and following. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you want to see poverty of spirit. We find that in this tax collector, or other versions would call him the publican, is that he says merely, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He can claim nothing. He can claim nothing of his own. He merely says, God, be merciful to me. That's all I can claim. And then you have the tax collector. I'm sorry, then you have the Pharisee. That he prays about himself. Here, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he's pointing over this guy. You see how much better I am than him, God? You think about his prayer. Did he even need God in this situation? God is merely the judge then of right and wrong, and he judges on a relative scale. And I ask you, are you like this Pharisee in the sense that you often make comparisons between yourself and others? The added line, and I don't do that. And I don't do that. Children, I think back to my California public school education. And I saw this interesting pattern. I remember back in sixth grade, math class with Mrs. Seipold. Math class right before lunchtime. About half the class, halfway through the class, nobody was learning math anymore. That there was no attention span, 11, 12-year-olds. And I remember what the teacher would do is that we'd play this game called Around the World. Okay, so she always made it boys versus girls. Okay, and she says, okay, you, pick who you're going to challenge. Okay, and it's very interesting. Very interesting. The test was long division or long multiplication. You each had a board. Okay, and I remember for the girls, they would always pick on my friend named Raul. And Raul, he made the mistake of being slow on the first test. And that after that, all the girls picked on Raul because he was the low-hanging fruit. And I don't know, I give Raul a whole lot of credit because he never got upset, he never cried, he was always up there because all the girls challenged Raul. And Raul was this great guy. His dad played the congo drums for the band Santana, right? So anyway, but the boys, they flipped it around. They never challenged the low-hanging fruit. They always challenged the smartest girl, okay? And I remember the girl was Elaine, and the other girl was Tina. And I can think about some of you girls in church here, and it would be me 30-something years ago, I'd be challenging you guys, right? Saying, hey, that girl is going to be the smartest one. But the difference was that the boys always lost. They tried to challenge the smartest girl, and they always lost. And the girls always challenged poor Raul, and they won. And when you think about this comparison here, that is at our very heart, that we make these comparisons to others. And when we make comparisons to others frequently, that's often on our mind, right? Then what we're demonstrating is that we're not poor in spirit. Because there's only one comparison of significance, is that you compare yourself to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every time you will fail. It'll be worse than a failure of challenging Elaine in math, is that you compare yourself with Jesus Christ, and there is no curve. The curve is 100%. And all of us are so far from that standard. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so high is God's standard in Jesus Christ. All of us fail. And that is the only comparison that matters. And the only result is that you and I are found lacking and that we are condemned as sinners outside of Jesus Christ. So this is the first point. A laudable lack. That Jesus commends to us the poor in spirit, because that is the first step to embracing and understanding God's goodness and His grace in Jesus Christ. We have the second point, the kingdom of heaven, the blessing bestowed. So here, clarification, it's not a matter of earnings from God. That heaven is not wages that God pays to us for being a poor person who is poor in spirit. That by being poor in spirit, you don't then earn heaven. I hope that's clear. It is God's gift that we receive it by grace. We have this so clearly manifested in the story of the thief on the cross. Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So think about the admission that this man, this thief on the cross, was making. Here, he's talking to the other thief, the other criminal. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Essentially, he's saying, we're sinners. We're hanging because we deserve every bit of it. And then he flips around and says, "But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent of the accusations that he's received. He claimed to be God. And he's not wrong because he is God." That's what this man was saying. And this is why this thief could say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, remember here, Jesus is the one who grants heaven. He is the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Heaven is freely conferred by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who grants heaven to sinners. And he did so even that day. And it's not, hey, after you pay a huge quantity of debts. It's not after you acquire some merits from the church, which are none. He's saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You think about the good news of the gospel. How does it relate to our poverty in spirit? It's those who are poor in spirit who can embrace the good news of the gospel. coming to realize our lack, coming to realize our emptiness, our inability, our bankruptcy. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, the poverty of spirit is admitting that we lack, is having the conviction of sin. But what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? You must see the solution. The solution is found in Christ when he says, repent and believe in the gospel. The good news of the gospel says, you're empty? Jesus fills you. You lack righteousness? Jesus freely gives you that. And how do you get it? You get it by believing the good news of the gospel, by embracing the promises of God. And this conviction of sin, you can't stop there. You must turn from those sins. You must forsake the sins. So having the conviction of sin, all kinds of people seem to have it at one point or another, but then they do something with it. And if you forsake those sins, we call that repentance. You forsake them, and you embrace Jesus Christ. But sometimes people come up with this, well, there's the guilt, but how do you get rid of that guilt? Well, they try to cover it up with other things. They cover it up with their own works. They cover it up by ignoring it, by distracting themselves with other things. But the answer is that you and I would believe upon Jesus Christ, that our sins might be removed from us farther than the east is from the west. We have also this reminder. You see, Jesus understands the difficulty of being a Christian in this life. Jesus never said Christianity would be easy. He never said that the faint of heart will survive Christianity in this life. No, there's all kinds of people, the faint of heart, who give up. And part of the promise of the coming heaven that you have received is that he's saying, as you focus on those things that are already reality, they are a protection for you as you endure the afflictions of this life, as you endure the rejections, as you endure the persecutions, as you endure the enmity that Jesus himself received. Now, some people might say, well, this heaven, how do we know it's there? Think about some of the words that Jesus said. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here, Jesus is saying that there is a cross. You have crossed over. That when a person is justified, there is a crossing over from death to life. It's not, well, you claim to have faith, and let's see what will happen at the end, and maybe God will decide in this way. God is describing something that happened, that upon faith, that there is a crossing over from death to life, that there is a reality for God. There's also 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. This very matter about our inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Meaning that the heaven that awaits you, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That he's saying that this inheritance that you have that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that it's kept in heaven for you. This is a reality. And that when you think about all the things that you and I lack in this world, that our hope must be turned from the things that we lack here to the things that we possess in heaven for an eternity. This ought to be an encouragement to you in your present life. Even as you realize the truth of these things and the warnings and the difficulty that comes with being a a faithful follower and a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. All the things that he suffered, we also will see similar things. And as you endure those things, that you and I might understand, there's something far better, far greater awaiting us. He promised it to us. And when God promises, it's as good as done. Kept in heaven. And it's there. He promised it. He said he would do it. And that you and I look forward to a revolution. When you think about revolutions, the people who are on the bottom expect to be on top. And that the people who are close to the top and want to take over, they need the hands of the people on the bottom to do all the dirty work so that they themselves can get on top. But what ends up happening to the people on the bottom? The people who are on the bottom remain on the bottom. It's the people who are kind of somewhere close to the top who manage to get ahead. But the people on the bottom stay on the bottom. It doesn't change. But one thing is true. When Jesus speaks about the revolution, he will bring a revolution. And it's not a physical, it's not a material, it's not a political revolution. What he brings is a spiritual revolution. When he says that the first will become last, and the last will become first. There is a truth to what he's saying. There really will be a revolution. That the people who are on the bottom, who are the last in this world, they will become the first in the kingdom of God. And when you think about your status here, you realize what's here won't remain. It'll be forgotten. It won't be brought up. It'll have no value in heaven. And so when you think about the things that you lack, when you think about the things that you lost, when you think about the things that you had to give up to follow Christ, that you and I ought not to have any regrets, any doubt, that the payout, the reward in heaven will be 30, 50, and 100-fold. And that indeed is what it means to be blessed of God. Let me go to our God together. Our Lord God.